Ephesians chapter number 5 in your Bible. Ephesians chapter number 5. After you find your place, I want to introduce our message today. And I like to do this because I feel like it helps you in days to come and down the road a piece. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians and the book of Philippians and the book of Philemon, these are what we call four prison epistles. And the reason we do that is because Paul was in jail at this particular time, and he writes to these respective churches, and then, of course, to an individual by the name of Philemon. I don't have time to deal with this, but if you'll study the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, there's a certain spiritual truth that is emphasized in each one of these books that we've just mentioned. Now, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are what we call twin epistles. The reason that we refer to these as twin epistles is because the book of Ephesians deals with the church, which is the body of Christ. In fact, if you'll look at the book of Ephesians real close, you find out that the church, which is the body of Christ, is presented as a building, presented as a body, presented as a brotherhood, and is presented as a bride. And so for that reason, we refer to the book of Ephesians as a book that deals with the body of Christ, the church. On the other hand, the book of Colossians deals with Christ, who is the head of that body. Not only does Christ create everything, but by him everything consists. The word consist means it's held together. Now, let me say a couple other things. I've learned some things the hard way over the years, I guess, but the Lord has taught me a few things. And you need to remember that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You ought to jot that down someplace because that will help you. I have a good library. I think I do. I have about 12,000 volumes in my library at home. But the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So don't ever forget that. Paul, if you remember, whenever he was facing the chopping block, so to speak, he was about to be beheaded by Nero the madman. He writes Timothy a letter, and he says to him, said, whenever you come, he said, try to get over here before winter time. This is in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And said, whenever you come, I want you to bring my cloak or my coat, which I left at Troas with Carpus. And then he said, I want you to bring the books. And then he says, especially the parchments. Now, he needed the coat to warm his body. He needed the books to occupy his mind. We have no way of knowing what kind of books they were. We believe that they were possibly commentaries that had been written on some of the Old Testament books. We don't know that for sure. Probably that is the truth. Paul says, if you forget my coat, if you forget the books, I need something to feed my soul. Don't forget the parchments, the Word of God. And so the Word of God is most important. And there's no other book like the Bible, the Word of God. Sir John Simpson, the great Scottish scientist, was dying, and he called his son in. And he said, my son, bring the book. But he said, oh, my father, you have many books. Which book are you talking about? He said, there's only one book, the Bible, the Word of God. And so remember that, if you will, down the road. Now, the best commentary I know of on a commentary or any book in the Bible is that book in the Bible. And we learn from comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, I like to think of the book of Ephesians as a king's palace. You might like to jot this down someplace. I like to think of the king's palace as having six rooms, and the believer stands at the threshold of the first door and the first room, and I call the first room the dining room. The king stands in the doorway, and he says, "My child, come in. I'd like to show you my palace." And so he takes us by the hand, and he leads us into room number one. And I call this, as I said, the dining room. And whenever we get in the dining room, we see a table spread where all of the good things, the spiritual things that the child of God can feast upon as a believer. For instance, we're chosen in chapter 1, verse 4. We are sanctified. We are foreordained. We are adopted. We are accepted in the Beloved. In verse number 6, we're redeemed. In verse 7, we are enriched. In verse 8, we are enlightened. In verse 9, we're inherited. In verse 11, we're sealed with the Spirit of God under the day of redemption. In verse number 13, and so we see a dining room spread with all of the wonderful things that the children of God can enjoy from that table of God. Then he says, "My child, this is not all." He says, "I'd like to take you into room number 2. And I call chapter number 2 the reception room. And whenever we get in the reception room, we meet other children in the family of God. The word brethren is an interesting word in the New Testament. It is a genetic word which means both men and women alike. It means coming out of the same womb. It means having the same father. It means brothers and sisters in the same family. Did it ever occur to you that God has no stepchildren? God has, of course, no grandchildren. We're all sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through verse number 3. And so we never meet a stranger in the family of God. We're brothers and sisters coming out of the same womb, having the same father in the same family. That's a wonderful truth. But then he says, "My child, this is not all. I'd like for you to come in to room number 3. And I call room number 3 the throne room. And whenever we get into the throne room, we have access to the very throne of grace. We have the assurance that God will hear and answer our prayers according to His will. And then I call chapter number 4 the jewel room. Whenever we get into that room, we see other jewels that are displayed in the wonderful body of Christ, which is the church. There is the jewel of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and love one for another. And these are jewels that are found only in the body of Christ, the church. But then he says, "My child, I'd like to take you into 2 other rooms of my palace." Takes us into room number 5. And I call room number 5, I call this the music room. Will you look at chapter 5 for a moment? Look at verse number 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And so I call chapter number 5 the music room. Now hymn, or psalm rather, would be one of the 150 psalms. Some of the hardest singing that you'll ever do in your life is try to sing the psalms, the 150 psalms. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, I have a Geneva Bible in my possession, worth probably about $1,500 now, paid $500 for it years ago. But if you know anything about a Geneva Bible, the Geneva Bible was brought to America by the Pilgrims. They did not bring the King James Version of the Bible. They used the Geneva Bible some 50 years after they came to America.
King James Bible was translated in 1611. The Geneva Bible was printed in 1599. Of course, the point I want to make is this. You can take that Geneva Bible and lay it down beside of your King James Bible. There's no difference in it, except maybe the spelling of the words, like we spell five, F-I-V-E. They spelled it F-I-F-E. And on and on and on, just the spelling. But in the back of that Geneva Bible, the 150 Psalms, of course, have been set to music. And so when the pilgrims came to America and they brought that Geneva Bible, they had the Psalms, and that was their song book, in the back of that Geneva Bible. And so they sung the Psalms whenever they came to America. And so a psalm would be one of the 150 psalms. A hymn would be a song without a chorus. A spiritual song would be a song with a chorus, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Call this the music room. But then he says, my child, there's one other room. And of course you've guessed it. I call chapter number 6 the armor room. Look at your Bible, if you will, since you have it open. And look at verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles means the strategies in warfare, the tricks of the devil in warfare. And then he says in verse number 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I draw out of this passage that it is God's responsibility to provide the armor, but it is my responsibility and your responsibility to put on the whole armor of God. You'll read the next few verses, there are several pieces of armor that are mentioned. And I personally believe that Jesus Christ is nothing more nor less than all of the pieces of armor personified. And so he says, put it on. That's my responsibility. It's God's responsibility to provide that armor. Heard a preacher say some time ago what you need to do every day that you get up. You need to put on part of the armor. Nope, that won't get it. You have to put on every piece of armor. There's a man by the name of William Gurnall that wrote a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. This is the only book that he ever wrote. And this entire book has been written on these verses that I've just read to you just a moment ago. And if you leave off any one piece of this armor, Mr. Gurnall says in that book, he says whenever the believer puts on every piece of armor that's listed in this list here, beginning with verse number 13, going down through verse number 17 or 18, he will be a believer in complete armor. And he says in that book that if you leave off any one piece of armor, that is the very place the devil will set up a beachhead and will defeat you spiritually as a child of God. You put on every piece of this armor as a believer, it would be impossible for you to be defeated as a believer. So it is God's responsibility to provide the armor, and it is my responsibility to put on the whole armor of God. Look at verse number 11 while we're looking at it again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the tricks of the devil. Now the word stand in this verse of scripture is an interesting word. It may not mean much to you just reading it here in this verse because we use it every day, stand. The word stand is a Greek word which is the word antihist. That may not mean anything to you either. But suppose you got an infection, or maybe you thought you were coming down with a virus. You call the doctor, get an appointment, you go to the doctor, and the doctor examines you. He gives you a prescription. You go down to the drugstore, and then you have that prescription that's been written in Latin field. What that doctor does, he gives you an antihistamine. That's where we get this word from, right here, stand in this verse of Scripture. Antihistamine, it means to fight against. So God says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to give the devil a dose of his own medicine. That's what he's saying in this verse of Scripture. Well, there's a couple other things. I don't have time to deal with this, all of these things this morning, because that's not what I'm talking about. But look down, if you will, in verse number 14. In verse number 14 and verse number 16, there are two pieces of armor that I briefly want to mention because I feel that I need to this morning. Number one, there is the breastplate in verse number 14. Now, I studied out these different pieces of armor, and I was surprised to learn that the soldiers in those days, whenever they put on the breastplate, it would protect not only the front part of the child, or the soldier rather, but it would also protect the back part of the soldier. In other words, it came around and protected the back part of the soldier. On the other hand, in verse number 16, keep that in the back of your mind, there is the shield of faith. I understand that if you'll notice back up in verse 11, Paul uses the word wiles, which is the word tricks or strategies in warfare. Now, while those that were in authority, we would call them generals probably in our day, when they were mapping out the strategy in warfare to fight with the enemy, the soldiers were allowed to go home to visit with their mothers for one last time before they went off to battle. While they were at home, their mothers made this shield for them. She made this shield out of, sometimes she would take wild boar's hide or camel's hide or maybe sheep skins or something like that, and she would make this shield for her soldier son. So when he had to leave to go to battle and, of course, check in with those that were in authority, she would give him that shield, and she would say to him, "Son, you are a soldier. You are going to fight." And she would hand him that shield, and she would say, "You either come home with it, or you come home upon it, one or the other." In other words, she was saying, "Don't be a coward. Don't ever retreat. Don't ever run as a soldier." Now, this shield would protect the soldier from the top of his head all the way to his feet. Now, before they went out to battle, they would take these shields that had been made out of these different kinds of skins, and they would take them down to the riverbed. They would put them in the riverbed and let them lie in the water, sometimes for two or three days, or maybe longer than that, until the day that the battle began. They generally fought their battles during the springtime. They never fought during the wintertime. You remember in the case of David, whenever he committed adultery with Bathsheba, it was during the time whenever the kings went forth to war or battle. That was in the springtime, you see. And so they would put their shields in the riverbed and let them soak until the day of the battle. On the day of the battle, they would go to the riverbed and pick up the shield. They would be so soaked with water until when the enemy would shoot their fiery darts, and generally they were arrows that had wild boar's oil soaking in some sort of skin or material on the end of that arrow. They would light those arrows, and they would shoot the opposing army. So God says here, above all, taking the shield of faith. In other words, we are to be so soaked with the Word of God, the water of the Word of God, that when the devil shoots a fiery dart at us, It will not defeat us. It will not destroy us, but it will simply go out. Now, let me sum it up by saying this. You'll notice back up here in this verse, verse 14, having on the breastplate. I'm sorry to have to say what I'm about to say. Sometimes another Christian will be your worst enemy. Sometimes another preacher will be your worst enemy. That ought not to be. Paul talks about that. Paul said it is natural for wild animals to chew and devour one another, but it's unnatural for children of God or believers to chew up and devour one another. That's unnatural. But I say this to you, if you put on the breastplate, that will protect you from the daggers of the saints. And brother, I say you're going to get stabbed in the back many times before you leave this world as a believer. But if you have on that breastplate, it will protect you from the daggers of the saints. On the other hand, if you have the shield of faith, that shield will protect you from the fiery darts of the devil. Now, with that in mind, let's come to chapter number 5, and I want to just pick up a couple of words out of this chapter and one word out of chapter number 6 this morning. I feel impressed of God. All night I felt impressed of God to do this because I feel it's so important to us in this day that we're living in. In verse number 17, I won't deal with verse number 18. It's right in the middle of the chapter. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe I'll have time to deal with that. But I would remind you, just because you're full of the Spirit, or you are filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have any troubles. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any trials or financial adversities. In fact, if you'll study the Word of God, whenever Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God and Simon Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, it meant two different things. For instance, whenever Simon Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, it meant 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. On the other hand, when Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God, it meant 3,000 stones for him, for he was stoned to death. Now, if you look up in verse number 17 and verse number 15, and then down in chapter number 6 and verse number 6, I want you to jot down three words, and I'll center the thoughts about these three words this morning. The first word is found in verse 17. It is the word understanding. It says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Draw a circle around that word understanding in that verse of Scripture. In verse number 15, draw a circle around the word fool. Are fools in verse 15. The word fools in verse 15 is the same identical word that the Lord used in Luke 12 and 20. You remember the story of the rich farmer. He said, "This will I do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build greater barns." God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." There are seven different kinds of fools that are mentioned in the Bible. In fact, there are seven words for fools that are used in the Bible. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, and here in verse 15 of chapter number 5, of Ephesians, it is the word aphrion. It is spelt A-P-H-A-R-O-N, aphrion. And it means one that underrates. That's what it means in this verse of Scripture. Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools." Now he talked about the will of God, understanding it in verse number 17. In verse 15 he says, if you understand the will of God, don't underrate the will of God. Don't be a fool whenever it comes to the will of God. Down in chapter number 6 and verse number 6, look at the third word if you're jotting this down. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, what Paul has said, if you understand the will of God, verse 17, don't underrate it, verse 15, then undertake it. That's the third word, doing the will of God from the heart. Now keep those three words in the back of your mind, and let me center our thoughts this morning around these three words. I'd like to say this to begin with. I believe the most important thing in this world is being saved and knowing it. I'd like to say to you this morning that I've always known that I knew that I was saved, but I can't say that. Some of you heard me tell this before, but I take a minute. I'll not tell you the whole story. I was saved on June the 3rd, 1945. I went to a church. They did not believe in any education at all. They thought, man alive, if you went to school, a Bible college or a seminary, you were the biggest fool that God ever let live. They believe, open your mouth and God will fill it. And I found out, yeah, He will fill it with hot air. There is a command in the Word of God that says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I've never been to a church service, a gospel preaching service in my life until the night I got saved. I'd been to a couple primitive Baptist funerals in my day, but as far as going to a gospel preaching service, I never had been to one in my life. Well, the preacher preached. I couldn't tell you what he preached on. Rolled up his sleeves, loosened his tie. He lit into preaching on hell. In fact, he preached on hell so hot I thought he was born and raised there. I never heard such sermon in my life. But anyway, they gave an invitation, and here's what he said. I can see him now. He was holding up those old bony hands, and he says, now, here's a mourner's bench. Here's an altar. You come to this altar, and it may be that God will have mercy on your never-dying soul. He said, it may be that God will save you. Come to this altar and seek the Lord, he said. They used to say that in those days. But anyway, that night, Spirit of God dealt with me. I know that's what happened now. And I went to that altar. And when I went to the altar, several people came, and they knelt around me. Some of them did. Some of them, of course, stood by me. And they put their hands on the back, on the head. One man said, let go, son. Woman said to me, pray through, young man. Somebody else said, confess your sin. Somebody else said, stay down there, you'll get it. Somebody else said, pray through. And on and on and on, that went on for 15 or 20 minutes or so. Well, the preacher finally came over, took me by the hand and stood me up and said, young man, do you believe God saved you tonight? I said, to the best of my knowledge, I believe that God has saved me tonight. But things were different whenever I went home, when the lights were all out. The devil came to him and said, you made the biggest fool out of yourself that anybody could ever do or make tonight. So night after night, I'd go to bed, not knowing that I was saved, not having the assurance. I knew I'd made a profession of faith. I knew I went to that altar and asked God to save me. I heard a man one day. He came up to me and said, I heard you got saved. I said, well, I think I did. I went to the altar at least. And he said, well, all new converts need to read the Gospel of John on their knees. I don't know why you have to read the Bible on your knees. There's nothing, as far as I know, that says you have to read the Bible on your knees in the Bible. He said, every new convert ought to do that. I said, well, I'm going to try that. And so night after night, month after month, I'd get on my knees and I'd read the Gospel of John through. And then I'd turn around and read it through again because he said all new converts ought to read the Gospel of John. Well, one night I came after I read the Gospel of John several months. I came to John 6:47, and when I read that verse of Scripture, the Spirit of God dealt with me that night. And from that night until this very moment, I have never doubted my salvation. Now, all that church had to do, those people that night, if they had taken the Word of God and showed me two or three verses, I never would have had to spend those nights of agony. trying to find out for sure whether or not I was saved or not. I'm saying to you this morning that the most important thing in all of the world is being saved and knowing it. I'm glad that you can know that you are saved. But then there's a second thing that I want to say to you. I believe finding the will of God and doing it is the second most important thing in all of the world. If you'll notice our text this morning, it says, "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, there are some people who don't understand the will of God, and for that reason, they cannot do the will of God. There are other people who don't want to know the will of God as a believer because of involvement, because of sacrifice, maybe because of monetary reason. A lot of people don't want to do the will of God. There are other people, of course, who understand the will of God, but they never get around to doing it. I know preachers that have been like that. A preacher came to my meeting some years ago. I was preaching in a tent, 12 or 15 churches involved. Came right down to the front of the pulpit and stopped me right in the middle of my sermon and said, "God called me to preach 20 years ago, but I have never gotten around doing what God wanted me to do. For 20 years, I have known the will of God, but for 20 years, I've never undertaken to do the will of God." So, there are some people who understand the will of God, but they don't ever get around to doing the will of God. But there's something else. There are some people who understand the will of God, and by the help and by the grace of Almighty God, they are seeking to try to do the will of God the best of their ability and knowledge. I know people like that. I know missionaries like that. I know preachers like that. Well, for instance, we had a missionary went to Scotland some years ago out of our church. Let me ask you a question. What would cause a man to take his wife and children and leave the country that we're living in spite of all of the apostasy and everything that's wrong with it? And is still the best country in the world. I believe that with all of its faults. But what would cause a man to take his wife and 3 or 4 or 5 children and leave this country and go to Scotland or to England or Brazil or Africa or someplace like that? I tell you what would do it. The will of God would do that. Yes, sirree. And the second most important thing in all the world is finding the will of God and doing it. I might say this to you this morning. It's not always easy to do the will of God. Sometimes it may be harder to find the will of God than it is to do it. On the other hand, it might be harder to do the will of God than it has been to find it. It has never been easy to find the will of God. For instance, in the Old Testament, you remember in the Old Testament, there were 3 ways that they found the will of God. You remember in Judges chapter number 6, in the case of Gideon, you remember how that Gideon said, "Let the dew be on the fleece and let the ground be dry. Let the ground be wet and let the fleece be dry." That's how he found the will of God in the Old Testament in the case of Gideon. Well, there's another way that they found the will of God. You remember in Exodus 28, you remember how that there is what is called the Urim and the Thummim. You probably have never heard those 2 words before. Probably do exactly like I did for a long time when I'd come to those hard words in the Bible. I'd just skip over them because I could not pronounce them. But the correct pronunciation is Urim and Thummim. The word Urim in Exodus 28 means lights. The word Thummim means perfections or perfection. We don't know but very little about the Urim and the Thummim. A lot of people believe that the Urim and the Thummim were 2 stones in a leather pouch behind the onyx stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, it was the job of the priest to bring God to the people and bring the people to God. That was the job of the priest in the Old Testament. Now there came a time whenever the priest did not know the will of God, and he would get on his knees and he would say, "Oh God, would you let the light of thy perfect will, Urim and Thummim, be revealed unto thy servant, that in turn thy servant may reveal it unto the people of Israel," or the people of God. That's the second way that they found the will of God. Well, there's another way that they found the will of God. I'm saying to you that it's not easy to find the will of God. Now, the third way, of course, is carried over from the Old Testament all the way into the book of Acts. And that is, they found the will of God by casting lots. You remember that story in the first of Acts, how that the Lord had told them to go up to Jerusalem and tarry until they be endued with power from on high. They were there during that 10 days, if you will remember. Now, the Lord didn't tell them to go up there and have a business meeting. He told them to go up there and get themselves in shape so that on the day of Pentecost, they would be ready to receive what God had for them on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost came exactly on exactly at the 0 hour, as was prophesied in Leviticus 23. You remember the story of the feast, the seven feasts. God said, "And ye shall number unto yourselves 7 Sabbaths, and on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall be Pentecost. 7 times 7 is 49, and the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. Would be Pentecost, and that's what the word Pentecost means. It means 50. And so they had to be real Baptistic. They had to have a business meeting. And you remember what happened? They cast lots. There was a man by the name of Barsimus. There was another man by the name of Matthias. You remember that? Well, they cast lots, and it says that the lot came out on who? Matthias. I don't know what happened to Barsimus. In fact, if you study the New Testament, you don't find anything that Matthias ever did. Some people believe that they got ahead of God. They missed the will of God. Some people believe that God had Saul coming up the road, who became Paul. You can make your own decision about that. The point I'm making is this, that they found the will of God by casting lots. And I say once again, it's not always easy to find the will of God, and it's not always easy to do the will of God. I'd like for you to turn with me, please, into Deuteronomy 29:29. This verse of Scripture has helped me more than any Scripture that I've ever read in the entire Word of God about this matter of the will of God. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, there are two things in this verse of Scripture, if you'll notice it carefully. Number one, it says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Notice that. That's the first thing. I call the secret things the decretive will of God. In Isaiah 46:10, it says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." Psalm 143, verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will." And on and on and on. There are other verses that I could read to you. So I call the secret things, the secret are the decretive will of God. And the decretive will of God is what God does because of who He is. In other words, the decretive will of God is God's rule for His actions. Why God does what He does is because of His decretive will. Now look at the second thing in that verse of Scripture. For those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I call this, number two, I call this the revealed or the perceptive will of God. And the revealed will of God is God's rule for my actions. Now let me put it like this. The Bible is not everything that God knows. One of the attributes of our God and our Christ is that He is omniscient. Christ has never had to say, oops. God has never had to say, I'm sorry. God has never made a mistake. So this Bible is not everything that God knows. But this Bible is everything that God wants you and me to know. It's a complete, perfect revelation. So the secret things in verse 29 has to do with the decretive will of God. On the other hand, the revealed things in verse 29 has to do with God's perceptive will, His revealed will. So he says in verse here in Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 17, he says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I think to understand the will of God, it involves three things. Briefly, let me point them out. Number one, I believe it involves the positional will of God. That is, it covers every child of God. It takes in every believer from the pulpit all the way to the back pew. Nobody is exempt. Every believer is included in the positional will of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's God's will for us to give thanks in all things. Some things that you don't have to pray about. You just do them. For instance, you don't have to pray about tithing. You just do it. You don't have to pray about being faithful to the house of God. You just do it. You don't have to pray about visitation. You just do it. Amen. So he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. It's already revealed in His Word what His will is concerning the matter of thanks. Now in chapter 4 of this same book, look at verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So it's the will of God for us to abstain from fornication. It's the will of God. Here's just two illustrations. It is the will of God that I give thanks in everything. That does not exclude me and include you, nor does it exclude you and include me. It includes every believer from the pulpit all the way to the back pew. The positional will of God comes. God includes. I believe it includes what is called the personal will of God. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4. Just back up one chapter. And I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse number 10. And he that descended is the same also that descended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now I might say this in passing, there are no apostles in our day, and there are no prophets in our day. I don't care what Paul and Jen says. I don't give a flip what Kenneth Copeland says. I could care less what Benny Hinn says. Amen. There are no apostles in our day, and there are no prophets in our day. But there are evangelists, pastors and teachers, and that "and" is a hyphenated, and it simply says pastors, teachers. Now, I've put it down like this. The apostles were the foundation of the church. The prophets were the foretellers of the church. The evangelists are the footmen of the church. The pastors are the foremen of the church. And the teachers are the fruit of the church. Now in verse number 12, he tells us why that he called these that are mentioned in verse 11. Number one, for the perfecting of the saints. We have so much immaturity in our churches today among believers. So it's the work of the man of God to perfect you, mature you. Number two, for the work of the ministry. You see, the work of the ministry involves more than preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. Somebody said, "I wish I had your job." All you have to do is preach 30 minutes on Sunday morning, 30 minutes on Sunday night, and 30 minutes on Wednesday night. Draw a good salary. Go dressed up. Drive a new automobile every year. I'd like to have a job like that. Well, there's more involved in the ministry than that. For the work of the ministry. And then number three, for the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ. Building up of the saints of God. Now, God has called these evangelists, pastors, and teachers. By the way, God don't call singers while we're thinking about it. You know, they come around and they get up to sing and they say, "Well, we're not much singers." And then they say, "Well, we didn't come prepared to sing," and they got 12 songbooks with them. You don't have to get up and tell people that you're not much singers. They'll find it out. All you have to do is just sing a part of a verse, and they'll find it out whether you're in account or not. You don't have to go through all of that, you know. But anyway, you'll notice that these that God has called here, in verse number 11, they have three jobs to do in verse number 12. But there's something personal. It's a personal call from God. I don't know how to tell you that I know that I've been called of God to preach. But I have. I know that if God ever calls you to preach, then you'll know how I know God's called me to preach. So it involves the personal will of God. And I might say this. Nobody but God has the right or the authority to tell you what to do concerning the will of God. Only the Holy Ghost has that right and that authority. He has the authority to tell you what the will of God is for your life. But then it involves something else. If you turn to Romans 12, not only does it involve the positional will of God and the personal, it involves the perfect will of God. Look at chapter 12 of the book of Romans. In verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, if you want to find out the will of God for your life, there's three little simple steps that God showed me in these verses of Scripture. Number one, there must be full surrender. Present your bodies. Number two, there must be fervent prayer. And number three, there must be faithful Bible study. He says, "And that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I'm going to say something here that might shock you. But God is not necessarily confined to His Word to reveal His will to you. Many times, and most of the times, I would say, God will reveal His will to you personally in the Word of God. But many times He will not. You can hear a sermon, for instance. You can hear a song, for instance. You can read a book, for instance. Somebody can hand you a tract, for instance. For instance, I was handed a little book by a man by the name of James H. McConkie. He wrote one book entitled The Threefold Secret of the Spirit of God. And I'd read about the Holy Ghost in the Bible, everything that I could read about the person and work and ministry of the Spirit of God. But whenever somebody, whoever it was, put that little book in my hand, it completely revolutionized my life. It really changed my life as a believer and as a Christian. So there is the positional will of God. There is the personal will of God. And then there is the perfect will of God. But notice something else in our text this morning, since we're looking at the book of Ephesians. Notice a second thing. Up in verse number 15 of this chapter, notice what Paul says. He says, if you understand the will of God, look at verse number 15. Don't be a fool. Don't underrate it. Take it seriously. Get at it, he says. Don't be a fool. Don't underrate the will of God. If God reveals his will to you, it's important. It's the second most important thing in all the world to find the will of God and to do it. But then look down in chapter number 6 and verse number 6. He says in verse number 6, the last line, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, if you understand it, don't underrate it, but get at it. Make steps in that direction. And in these days, you better find the will of God. I mean, you young people here in this building, you young ladies, you young men that are not married, you better find the will of God. It's so important to find the will of God in this matter of matrimony. Man alive, somebody said there's not but one thing worse than being an old maid. And that is being married to the wrong man. And it'd be very easy to do in this day that we're living in. You better pray about it. You better find the will of God. You better make sure that you're doing the will of God whenever you enter the state of matrimony. Now, let me just bring it to a close. My time is all gone. But look down in verse number 6. Doing the will of God from the heart. There are four things that are involved, I think, if we undertake to do the will of God. Number one, it spells death to self-will. I believe that we have an illustration of two of that in the Word of God. Number one, there is the illustration of Adam. You remember how that Adam said, not thy will be done, but my will be done, and he ate of the forbidden fruit. You remember the Lord, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And he set his face as a flint toward Calvary. There's another illustration, and that is the story of the prodigal. Whenever the prodigal left home, he said, give me, give me, give me. He had a perfect right to do that. He said, give me, give me, give me. Finally, he spent everything that he had was given to him. His inheritance, and he wound up in a hog pen eating pee holes, sitting on a fence. And he came to himself. One of the sad things about sin is it affects your mind. He came to himself. He said, I know what I'll do. I will arise and I'll go to my father. And when he got back to the father, he certainly didn't go back like he left. He said, give me, give me, give me when he left. But whenever he went back, he said, make me, make me, make me. He died to self-will. And you cannot do the will of God, I remind you, and do the will of self at the same time. There's a second thing involved. If you're going to do the will of God from the heart, every sin must be confessed up to date. Every one of them. You know, I saw a bumper sticker some days ago. It said, God's people are not perfect, they're just forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ not only initially forgave me whenever I came on June the 3rd, 1945, but that precious blood still avails today. As often as I come, and as often as I need to come, that cleansing blood is still available for me today. Blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every sin must be confessed. And you don't just get on your knees and you say, God, forgive me, and God forgives you. No, it involves more than that. It means saying what God says and looking at your sin like God looks at your sin and saying what God says about your sin and taking sides with God against your sin and yourself. And then God is faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It involves two other things, and that is this. You can't go against plain revealed truth and do the will of God. I'm sure that everybody here is like I am. Whenever I got saved, the old nature was not eradicated. Now, if you think yours is, let me talk to your husband or your wife for just a few minutes, and I'll find out different. But whenever I got saved, God did not eradicate that old nature. No siree. God gave me a brand new nature. But he didn't overhaul me either. Thank God for that. He didn't whitewash me either. But he gave me a brand new nature, you see. And there's a lot of things in this Bible that I don't like. Man alive, I'd give $1,000 if I could just take if there's just one Bible in the world, and if I could just take a pair of scissors and cut out those parts that goes against my old nature and get rid of them and I never have to read them ever again. You feel like that? Sure. There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't like. But I am telling you, by the help and by the grace of God, as much as in me, I'm trying my dead level best to line up with all of the revealed truth of God. If God says it, just do it. Like this young fellow came to me, hair plumb down his back. He said, what do you think I ought to do as far as preaching? Now, he ought not to ask me that. You see, you can't go against plain, revealed truth and do the will of God. But there's one last thing. If you undertake to do the will of God, don't ever apologize for it. Don't ever apologize for doing the will of God. You live in a little old shack by the roadside, and you're happy, and you're in the will of God. And, boy, thank God for that. And don't apologize for it. You live in a mansion. You're happy, and you're in the will of God. Don't apologize for that. Hey, I mean, if you sleep on a waterbed. I was with a preacher the other day in a meeting. I slept on a waterbed all the week, but I stayed drunk about half the time. Couldn't get used to that thing. I said, fooey on this, you can have this waterbed. And on the other hand, if you sleep on a feather tick, some of y'all don't know what a feather tick is. They save the down out of geese and ducks and chickens, made feather pillows and feather tick. But we didn't have that good fortune. When I was young, we had straw ticks. The happiest day in my life as a boy was when I saw the wheat thrasher come down the road and the tractor and stopped at our house and thrashed wheat all day long and run into the bedroom and picked up that straw tick and brought it out in the yard and dumped all that old straw out and put some brand new oat straw in that straw tick. That was a happy day. If you sleep on a straw tick and you're happy and you're in the will of God, don't apologize for that. Hey, if you drive a Cadillac and you're happy and you're in the will of God, don't apologize for that. Remember, my church bought a Cadillac the other day and said, I was a little hesitant about buying a Cadillac. I was afraid somebody would talk about me. Thought it might ruin me. Said, didn't ruin your doctor. Amen. Don't apologize. He says, if you understand the will of God, don't underrate it. Don't be a fool, but undertake it. Get at it. Make tracks in that direction. Our Father, bless the message today and use it for the glory and for the honor of Christ. In His name we pray.